dangerous bubble.
With China having already put the digital currency to trial in Shenzhen, it will now be a race to the concept, as other nations also consider the idea and play catch-up in the process. But all eyes will be on China and the United States in this clearly important currency race of the future.
I am pleased to say that joining me in the studio today is Xiaolan Fu, a professor of technology and international development at the University of Oxford, as well as being a fellow of Green Templeton College. She was appointed by the Secretary General of the United Nations to the 10-member high-level advisory group of the UN Technology Facilitation Mechanism and to the Governing Council of the UN's Technology Bank for Least Developed Countries. Professor Fu, many thanks for joining the show today.
Thank you for having me.
So first up, Professor, I want to ask you about the prospect of the digital yuan. It seems that the whole concept is to make it accessible to all and does not rely on the need for internet connection. How then will this benefit the majority of its users should it come into full force?
I understand this is a special feature with this digital yuan, that in some circumstances they allow people to make the payment without access to internet. And if this feature can, you know, fully implemented, and this will greatly enhance the accessibility and the usability of this digital yuan, especially for those people living in the remote area without internet. Those people, the poor people, the people, the marginal people in the marginalized society who cannot afford to use internet or who do not have access to internet, being able to use the digital yuan for payment and provide great convenience for them in their life and economic activity. So this will make this digital yuan much more inclusive.
All right, how then will the concept of a digital currency impact global payment systems, in particular when it comes to remittances being sent home to China from abroad, hence eliminating the need for currency exchange rates and commissions being paid? Will this impact the US dollar?
I think its impact still depends on the structure and governance of the global payment system, global monetary system, and also the payment system. Because assume someone working abroad in the UK or in Europe have some income which would like to transfer remit back to China. And then that depends on the currency that this person received in the UK. And if this is still the British pounds, and then this depends on the arrangement between the monetary authority of the UK and the Central Bank of China, what kind of exchange rate and conversion system they have. So I think this, whether this will, you know, fundamentally change the landscape of the global payment system depends on the structure and governance, the whole global monetary system.
And finally, there is some critique of the digital yuan, with some saying the central bank control over the currency may breach consumer privacy. However, on the plus side, the technology will also mean money laundering and fraud may also be reduced. Is such technology hence a blessing or a curse?
I think this digital yuan is an innovation. It is a two-edged sword. On the positive side, as we have discussed earlier, it creates great convenience in the payment transaction and also reduce the cost and accelerates the speed of settlement. And in addition to this, as also as you indicated, it will make the payment system much more transparent, and this will reduce fraud and also money laundering that's in the existing system that we see. However, it does have some risks, mainly relate to data privacy. However, I think we can address this risk, control this risk, and also address the challenges by introducing proper regulations and the laws to regulate the behavior and protect the privacy of data of the users, of the people. So in the main, I see much more benefits and a brighter future for the digital yuan.
Many thanks to Professor Xiaolan Fu from the University of Oxford. It's been great hearing your thoughts on this topic.
You're welcome. Thank you. A great pleasure.
Let's now take a look at how digital currencies can have a positive impact on crime whilst at the same time potentially breaching individual privacy in this next report.
There's no doubt that the term dirty money exists for a reason. In fact, it's estimated that around 2 to 5% of the total global GDP is laundered each year, which in figures equates to around $800 billion to $2 trillion around the world, which is huge when one considers just how much that is. The introduction of the digital yuan, however, could spell the beginning of the end for those involved in the underworld money laundering trade, as the digital yuan will allow the Central Bank of China to monitor each and every transaction, meaning that law enforcement, when it comes to money laundering, will be made all the more easier and transparent when it comes to catching the criminals responsible for such acts. However, there is a flip side to the coin when it comes to such transparency, namely, privacy. With each and every payment potentially monitored, should the digital yuan become the main form of payment in the future as cash declines, could people object to their private lives being monitored so closely, or do the benefits of controlling illegal activities by far outweigh the fact that banks can see just what you spend your money on a Saturday night?
The short answer would be no. There will be some groups of individuals who would avoid the use of digital currencies. I can think of at least three groups of people who would avoid using digital currencies. So, for example, those who trade in illegal and unethical activities, they would avoid the use of digital currencies, who would want their activities to be tracked. They would continue to use cryptocurrencies to avoid being tracked and their activities being traced and their identities being revealed. Also, there will be those who do not trust existing financial institutions. So, for example, those from the libertarian persuasion, they will also avoid the use of digital currencies. And finally, the third group are those who wish to avoid paying taxes.
For the vast majority of people, even today, the truth of the matter is that the majority of transactions are being recorded anyway, with the likes of credit cards, debit cards, and online payments, all leaving a trace in our everyday lives. And yet, for the most of us, we don't even blink twice when it comes to this being a problem. It's hence why the eventual introduction of the digital yuan and other similar currencies in the future will only deter those who have something to hide when it comes to their financial activities, meaning that in whole, the supervision of the currency by a central bank in theory should not pose a major problem to the vast majority of its users.
I'm pleased to welcome back into the studio our regular social media commentator, Atefe Padidar. Atefe, many thanks for being with us again.
Thanks for having me.
So, what do you have for us this week?
Well, digital yuan, that's what you guys were talking about. It was a very popular subject on social media. I picked a couple of tweets.
If you go to the first one,
China's digital yuan pilot in four of its cities has recorded nearly 300 million in transactions, according to the head of the People's Bank of China.
So my question is, why is China leading the way when it comes to introducing a digital national currency?
Well, China's economy is picking up after all that coronavirus crisis, and they have a lot of plans to expand their economy, and a lot of people are interested in digital transactions and cryptocurrencies, and China is thinking, why not digital yuan? A lot of Chinese are living abroad, and they can use this service, so why not?
What is next?
Digital yuan will combat U.S. dollarization, says former PBOC official governor. China's digital currency approach will favor its domestic retail system and prevent the dollarization of the economy, according to one former senior official, CryptoLand Yuan China.
Why should people prefer digital yuan over, like, dollar?
Well, I guess China is the second, as we know, second biggest economy across the world, and it's leading the way, and it's looking for ways to combat U.S. economy and the dollar dominance economy that is engulfing the world. So I think they have
plans. I think a dollar is not that well received in Europe as well. right?
Yeah, due to the all those trade wars with China and Europe as well, I think all countries are looking for ways to put dollar aside and do their transaction with their currency or a new currency.
So there is some chance.
Yeah, which brings us to our next tweet. While China pushes their digital yuan, European Union is still busy discussing the potential pitfall of a digital euro. Germany is now concerned about what happened in a digital bank run. It doesn't look like we will see a digital euro anytime soon.
So why digital euro has fallen behind in the race?
China is a united country and its economy is progressing, but Europe has a lot of crisis going on with coronavirus, and although it's European Union, it's not actually union, you know? They're not agreeing in everything in every way, so I don't think they can get united and get agreed on a digital euro anytime soon or ever.
Mm-hmm. Adepa, thank you so much for joining us again.
Thank you.
A regular researcher and journalist. Now, in our final report today, we take a look at how the world is slowly but surely turning into a cashless society. So stay right where you are.
The days of going to the bank and collecting a sum of cash to spend for the week are fast becoming a thing of the past. In fact, maybe for some, a nostalgic memory passed down by parents and grandparents from days of old. The truth is, more and more nations are moving away from cash and onto other alternative forms of payments. Just cast your mind back to the last transaction that you made. Was it in cash, or did you pay using a credit or debit card, or maybe you paid online or through a PayPal account? The fact of the matter is, we're all now facing the very real prospect of turning into a cashless society. The introduction of smartphones to the world are a clear example of how this is becoming ever more prevalent, as the technology gives most people around the world an opportunity to purchase pretty much anything from anywhere at the click of a button. With the idea that the digital yuan will not even require an internet connection, the notion of being cashless is further boosted, even in the most remote areas. So the question is simple. With so many of us around the world already pretty much abandoning cash, is the world ready to totally move to other forms of payment, leaving the coins and paper monies of the world something to adorn the viewing boxes of museums in the future?
I think this is the trend. This is the trend, and this is where the society will go. But to how long, it's a question. So some societies they are ready, but some societies they are not. For example, in the West, we have credit card widespread, so that we do not have this immediate urgency. But for many countries, like the developing ones, China and some part of Africa, they do not have this well-run bank system. So they need to have the digital currency to help them to do everyday transactions at a low cost.
Much like emails replace the fax, mobile phones replace phone boxes, and vehicles replace horses, it seems that the future of cash is also doomed, as technology provides us with a way and a means to perform one of history's oldest human acts, namely the transaction between two parties in exchange for a financial reward.
The saying goes that nothing remains constant except change itself, and this is no different when it comes to technology. It is in fact technology that has now allowed us to shop online, pay bills via a smartphone app, book vacations, send money home, and participate in a whole host of different financial transactions. It is hence why the introduction of a digital currency makes sense. After all, technological progression has essentially forced us into embracing such change. However, as we have seen, there are some issues that need to be addressed, such as the respect for individual privacy, the global currency war that could emerge as nations rush to take the lead, and of course, the very real notion that a cashless society could spell the end of the dollar as the dominant global currency. The reality is only time will tell how this pans out. That's about all the time we have for this week's show. On behalf of myself, Omid Roshandel, and the whole team here on Economic Divide, stay safe, and we'll see you again next time.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak. on Youth Station.
I am a Muslim, Islam I be. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all of time.
Salaam alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Greetings, dear brothers and sisters. Welcome to IRIB English Radio Station. You guys are listening to
Youth Station.
Thank you for helping me. Thank you. For once in your life, help me. I am Brother Habib.
I'm not getting paid enough to help you.
And with me today is
it's not even in my job description to help you.
And with me today, my co-host is Sister Zainab. I don't know the meaning of host, but anyway, it doesn't matter. Help a woman out.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, other life forms. Thank you very much for joining us on Youth Station here on IRIB English Radio. What are we talking about today?
Today it's a sensitive topic for me. And it's about the letter that Ayatollah Sayyid al-Khamenei sent to the French youth.
Why are you French?
And no, it's important because it has to do with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Most beloved figure in Islam.
Habib qulubana, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
And the reason he sent it was because of the actions that the president of France committed, and the way that he accepted and encouraged
the heinous crimes, the hideous and heinous crimes of insults that were done against such a
merciful figure.
Exactly. Such a flawless figure. I mean, how can you possibly find, even if you are not a Muslim, all right, all you need to do is have an unbiased outlook on history to find that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even outside of the context of revelation and religion and preaching the words of Allah, was this noble, trustworthy, kind, compassionate, charitable, courageous, eloquent of a human being who was like the highlight of humanity.
I don't know why, but there's this part in the speech or the letter that he sent, and it says, ask your president why he supports insulting God's messenger in the name of freedom of expression. Does freedom of expression mean insulting, especially a sacred personage? And really just looking at it, like, why are the reasons that he is encouraging such actions?
Exactly.
And it really has to go back to either hatred or ignorance. It's either one of the two. It's either you don't know him, so you're accepting the insults, or no, you know him, you know who he is, you know what he is to the Muslim nation, and you're still insulting him out of your hatred towards not the figure, not only the figure, but to the religion itself. Because you can't come to a Muslim and say, I hate you, or for example, I hate your religion right away.
Yeah.
What do? You tell that person that I hate, for example, your ideas, I hate your, or for example,
or even if I can directly express the fact that I hate you, your religion, and your prophet myself, I will condone and encourage those who have the audacity to do it. So just to give our listeners a concrete context, maybe we should read the letter. It's a very short letter. It's like literally 10 lines.
Yeah.
In the name of God, young French people, ask your president why he supports insulting God's messenger, peace be upon him, in the name of freedom of expression. Does freedom of expression mean insulting, especially a sacred personage? Isn't this stupid act an insult to the reason of the people who elected him? The next question to ask is, why is it a crime to raise doubts about the Holocaust? Why should anyone who writes about such doubts be imprisoned while insulting the Prophet, peace be upon him, is allowed? Sayyid Ali Khamenei, October 28, 2020.
See here, the second part is also very important. I think he's highlighting to something. He's, you know, tickling something.
Definitely.
Right. And that is the fact that the Holocaust is something so sacred, something so respected outside in the West.
Yeah, and you know what? It's even more respected and sacred than Jesus himself.
It is.
Yeah.
And and you could see that anyone who talks about it is literally trashed or banished, and
exactly.
all the fame and fortune that he worked for, all of it goes away suddenly.
Yeah, they're like suddenly canceled.
Yeah.
That person is totally canceled.
Outcasted from society and whatnot. But when your freedom, when you come to talking about another important figure or something religious or something sacred in some views, it's called freedom of expression.
Mm.
And to this point, even, you know, in comedy, when you look at comedy, you know where it's like, all right, we're going to leave everything alone. And you come to comedy, they make fun of everything except for the Holocaust.
Mm, exactly.
Except for that.
They don't even dare touch it, you know, lest they should be insensitive and inhumane and anti-Semitism should
be. Unless
they
were making fun of, you know, Hitler or making fun of the Germans at the time. Other than that, they will make, for example, make fun of, you know, how the Holocaust happened and whatnot. No, they don't look at, they don't even come close to it. But, for example, talking about a figure and prophets, talking about religion, even talking about God, the creator that they supposedly believe in, and making fun of God himself and the actions of God, and it's no, it's okay.
Absolutely.
And you can see, like, it's like benefits.
There we go, bro. That is the key essential word.
I know, I'm proud of myself. I know my words, yes.
That answers all the questions. Benefits, benefits, benefits. It's where their benefits lie. You know, I find the double standards in the whole freedom of expression notion of the West really funny, because a few weeks back I watched the movie The Witches, which I hated. It was boring, it was redundant, it was stupid, too much yelling, and, you know, it was just pointless. Maybe it wasn't for my age range, you know?
You're growing older, yes.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. But, however, 2 weeks later, my friend, like my bestie, whom I watched this movie with, I have a point, bear with me here.
Right.
I watched this movie with, she sent me a link.
The popcorn. Yes.
Where Anne Hathaway, who was playing the lead in The Witches, came out and apologized to people with physical impairments, because the witches were creatures that had three fingers, had stubbed feet without toes, and had like really wide mouth. And some people who had these sort of defects in their body kind of took insult from the portray of the witches. And Anne Hathaway came out and gave this lengthy, heartfelt apology. Where is freedom of expression there, I ask? Why is it that when we are talking, if someone makes fun of homosexuality, if someone makes fun of black people, if someone insults or mocks any other personality, who, like, if I go around making fun of a whole race, it is entirely frowned upon, and people will probably come up protesting against me. And, you know, like, years back, the Prime Minister of Canada...
Trudeau?
Yeah. Last year, sorry, a picture of the Prime Minister of Canada leaked where he colored his face in black.
It was blackface.
He was blackface, and it exploded. Where's freedom of expression there? There is no freedom of expression there, because these things are insulting. Insult, abuse, bullying is where we draw the line when it comes to freedom of expression. So how is it that insulting, never mind his religious personage, just a historical figure who is sacred to billions of people across the world, how is that okay?
Benefits.
Benefits.
I'll say my word again. Yeah, it is really actually benefits. And, you know, there's something that religious people feel that non-religious people don't feel. And, of course, my theory that a lot of people are non-religious out there. And I don't care how much you state it, but the percentage of religious people is very low. Even though they say that, like, the religious, they're not devoted.
Ah, okay.
You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And that's unfortunate, of course. But what I want to say here is that a religious person, when you come to religion, it's his life. It's even more expensive than his own soul. It's like there's this story that a man came to the Abbasid Khalifa and told him, "Why are you sad?" He said, "Will you give me your children?" He said, "Yes." "Will you give me your money?" "Yes." "Will you give me your family?" "Yes." "Will you give me yourself?" "Yes." He told him, "No, it's still not enough. I want something more expensive. Will you give me your religion?" He said, "All right." He said, "Yes, that's what I want." Religion is your way of thought.
Mm.
It's the movement. The importance of religion for everyone's personal and society, for individual and society lives is very important and significant. And that's not, and what I want to state here is that when you have that connection with your religion, the figure and the main figure of that religion is something holy, sacred, love to you. You're willing to sacrifice your own self, your own family. Even if you don't love yourself, you love your wife, for example, more, or you love your children more, you're willing to sacrifice them for the sake of that figure. What we see as Muslims, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, is a figure that we are willing, not only, we love him more than we love our family.
Absolutely.
We love him more than we love ourselves.
Totally.
We're willing, we breathe air for his sake.
Immensely so.
Thus, when I, Habib, do not accept someone to insult my neighbor or my neighbor's cousin, someone I don't know, because he is a person of belief, I don't like that. I don't like that harassment. How would I accept it on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? It's something that really, you know, it makes me mad. It does make me mad, and but I can control my, you know, my anger. That's something that the French people and the president of France should pay attention to. That not all people can contain their anger. You are causing, you know, that terror that you call terror on your own, by your own hands.
But onto your own people.
Yeah, and you know. Respect, at least. That's democracy. I think that the main idea of democracy is that when you see yourself that you are the majority, right? You say, you think that one day my people will become, you know, the minorities. Thus, let us respect them, the minorities right now. Thus,
so
when the future
comes
that we
yeah.
become minorities, that they don't kill us, that they don't, you know,
abuse us.
That's the idea of democracy.
Absolutely.
Thus, that you respect yourself. Respect the minors a little bit. One day it will turn around on your head.
And you know, to say minors, yeah, Muslims are a minority in Europe, but France is actually one of the countries with most Muslims in it in all of Europe, France and Germany, aside from like Bosnia, that it's almost a predominantly Muslim country. But exactly what I totally agree with the part that you said, that with this act of ignorance or hatred that the French president committed, he basically dug his own grave.
Yeah.
You know? He unleashed a great terror upon his own people. And, like, it's wrong on a whole lot of levels, because what he did was against freedom of speech altogether, freedom of expression, because that's not how freedom of expression works. If there are no limits to freedom of expression whatsoever, and we're allowed to insult the values of other people, then bullies should be able to do whatever they want at school, and they should not be reprimanded. Teachers should not give them detention because the bully wants to express himself that way, right? And the other thing is like the whole democracy aspect of it. You don't have to believe in Prophet Muhammad. You don't even have to like Muslims, but you have to be like, you have
political,
to
have like
political enough. Exactly.
Use your brain
know
a little bit. Use your brain.
To like, to navigate this situation better. And I felt that the French president did a horrible job at it.
Now, see, when I said that, for example, it makes me angry, it makes me upset. True, but how do I react upon it? It's wrong to go and kill people.
Absolutely.
For you know, there's a nice way of, you know, there's this saying, I really love it, and it's about Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam. He always, when it comes to how to act and react with society and how to talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he knows how to touch it. Yeah, Amir al-Mu'minin. He knows how to touch the scar. He knows how to heal the scar. And he was talking to Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyya. He was telling him that beware of the anger of an intellectual person, a person with mind capacity, with brains. Why? Because the ignorant or the arrogant person will right away strike you with anger. He can't contain his anger, so he right away will, you know,
retaliate.
His revenge will be, for example, right in your face. But that smart person will wait for that specific time,
opportune,
a nice opportunity. He will laugh in your face and everything, and okay, he will talk to you, bring you, take you, and he will hit you.
That's scary.
That is scary. And that's, it's not saying that it's a bad thing. Sometimes we have to give revenge.
Exactly.
It's our right to give back revenge. It's our right to fight back. But how do we fight back? Depends from situation to situation. In this situation, the French government and governments like France, who love democracy and love French bread,
baguettes.
They love baguettes, right? They love money as well. They love to sell and buy as well. They love their stocks. Ban French products.
Exactly.
So simple as that. You can't bring them down with insulting him. You can't bring him down with fighting with him.
Of course.
Bring him down with his wallets.
Yeah.
Take away his wallets.
Hit them where it really hurts.
Yeah, that's where it hurts.
There's this quote that if every Muslim in the world picks up a bucket of water and just throws the water toward Israel, the Zionist regime would be flooded away. Yeah. You know what I mean? Like, we're billions and billions. We're a whole legion. If we really...
Especially the Arabs.
Exactly.
No, seriously. The Arabs are the most people... if you want to look at Asia, the most people who buy from France are actually the Arabs.
Mm.
Just the perfumes by themselves, you know. They have nice perfumes.
True.
But the thing is that, you know, don't buy French stuff for now.
Yeah. Just boycott them. Yeah. Just to, you know, maybe even if you don't plan to make it a permanent thing, just so that to give them a little fight.
Yeah, like this
exactly.
is what we do as
this
well.
This is what we can do, and you should definitely be afraid.
We love the prophets.
We love the Prophet, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I don't remember a single instance in his glorious life where violence was his solution to anything. We're not talking about jihad per se, okay? His first initial solution was never violence.
Let's come to talk.
Exactly.
You don't know how to talk, your Arab, bring out your sword.
Yeah, draw out your sword. So the solution in this situation is not violence either. We can try, like Brother Habib said, to boycott French products and to express our dissatisfaction with this situation through our platforms or through whatever way we can.
Thank you very much, sister. Very well put. Thank you for reading the letter as well. And brothers and sisters, I hope you guys enjoyed the show. We ask you to keep safe and
wash your hands.
Keep us in your prayers.
And wear a mask.
Wear a mask. Wear a mask. Peace out.
My love, my life, my days, my nights, my wealth, my prayers are for you. Now I know how it's like to have a precious love in my life. Now I know how it feels to finally be at peace inside. I wish that everybody knew how amazing it feels to love you. I wish that everyone could see how your love has set me free. Set me free and made me strong.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Are the wolves of Yellowstone National Park in the United States the first line of defense against the terrible disease that preys on herds of wildlife? That's the question for a research project underway in the park, and preliminary results suggest that the answer is yes. Researchers are studying what is known as the predator cleansing effect, which occurs when a predator sustains the health of a prey population by killing the sickest animals. If the idea holds, it could mean that wolves have a role to play in limiting the spread of chronic wasting diseases, which is infecting deer and similar animals. Stay with us for an interesting article written by Jim Robbins under the heading using wolves as first responders against a deadly brain disease. Stay with us for more of Jim Robbins's article. There is no management tool that is effective for controlling the disease, said Ellen Brandle, a doctoral student in wildlife ecology at Pennsylvania State University who is leading the project, adding that there is no vaccine. Can predators potentially be the solution? Many biologists and conservationists say that more research would strengthen the case that reintroducing more wolves in certain parts could help manage wildlife diseases, although the idea is sure to face pushback from hunters, ranchers, and others concerned about competition from wolves. Chronic wasting disease, a contagious neurological disease, is so unusual that some experts call it a disease from outer space. First discovered among wild deer in 1981, it leads to deterioration of brain tissue in cervids, mostly deer but also elk, moose and caribou, with symptoms such as listlessness, drooling, staggering, emaciation and death. It is caused by an abnormal version of a cell protein called a prion, which functions very differently than bacteria or viruses. The disease has spread across wild cervid populations and is now found in 26 states and several Canadian provinces, as well as Scandinavia. The disease is part of a group called transmissible spongiform encephalopathies, the most famous of which is bovine spongiform encephalopathy, also known as mad cow disease. Mad cow in humans causes a variant of Creutzfeldt-Jakob disease, and there was an outbreak among people in the 1990s in Britain from eating tainted meat. Cooking does not kill the prions, and experts fear that chronic wasting disease could spread to humans who hunt and consume deer or other animals that are infected with the disease. The disease has infected many deer herds in Wyoming and is spread to Montana in 2017. Both states are adjacent to Yellowstone National Park, so experts are concerned that the deadly disease could soon make its way into the park's vast herds of elk and deer. Unless perhaps the park's 10 packs of wolves, which altogether contain about 100 individuals, preyed on and consumed diseased animals that were easier to pick off because of their illness. The disease does not appear to infect wolves. Wolves have really been touted as the best type of animal to remove infected deer, because they are cursorial. They chase their prey and they look for the weak ones, said Ellen Brandle. By this logic, diseased deer and other animals would be the most likely to be eliminated by wolves. Preliminary results in Yellowstone National Park have shown that wolves can delay outbreaks of chronic wasting disease in their prey species and can decrease outbreak size. There is little published research on predator cleansing, and this study aims to add support for the use of predators to manage disease. A prime concern about the spread of chronic wasting disease in the Yellowstone National Park region is the fact that Wyoming maintains 22 state-sponsored feeding grounds that concentrate large numbers of elk unnaturally in the Yellowstone region. And just south of Grand Teton National Park lies the National Elk Refuge, where thousands of animals displaced by cattle ranchers, are fed each winter to satisfy elk hunters and tourists. Many wildlife biologists say concentrating the animals in such small areas is a recipe for the rapid spread of chronic wasting disease. When cases of the disease among deer range from 5 to 50% in Wisconsin and Colorado, those states were considered hotspots. But if the disease gets into the game farms like the ones in Wyoming, prevalence rates skyrocket to 90 or even 100%, said Mark Zabel, associate director of the Prion Research Center at Colorado State University. Prions are especially deadly. Unlike bacteria and viruses, prions can persist in soil for 10 years or more and endure on vegetation. Even if a herd dies out or is culled, new animals moving in can become infected. The origin of the disease is unknown. Andrew P. Dobson, a professor of ecology and epidemiology at Princeton University who has studied predator cleansing, believes the illness is largely the result of ecosystems with too few predators and scavengers. He speculates that the disease may have come from deer living in proximity to sheep in Colorado or Wyoming, where it was first identified. Sheep have carried scrapie, effectively mad cow disease for sheep, for centuries. Dr. Dobson has theorized that after a contaminated animal died, it may have lain on the ground for a while, and in the absence of predators and scavengers, which would usually clean up carcasses, elk and deer must have calcium, he said, and they may have eaten the bones of a contaminated animal and spread the disease. The absence of wolves throughout much of the West may also have allowed the disease to take off. Taking the sick and weak removes chronic wasting disease from the population because any animal showing any signs of it will get killed and eaten by the wolves, Dr. Dobson said. The rest of the carcass gets cleaned up by the coyotes, the bald eagles, ravens, and bears. Without predators and scavengers on the landscape, animal components last much longer, and that can definitely have an impact on the spread of the disease, according to Ellen Brandel. Restoring the population of predators in national parks and wildlands would go a long way towards healthier ecosystems with less disease, according to Dr. Dobson. Ken McDonald, chief of the Wildlife Division of Montana's Fish, Wildlife and Parks, expressed doubts that wolves would prevent chronic wasting disease. Wolves help remove sick animals, but animals don't get visibly ill for about 2 years, he said. So they are carriers and spreaders, but don't get the classic symptoms. Mr. McDonald said that maintaining a large enough wolf population outside of Yellowstone National Park to control chronic wasting disease would require so many wolves that it would be socially unacceptable, especially to ranchers and hunters. The state's approach to controlling the disease, he said, is to increase the number of deer that can be killed in places where the disease is growing. Ellen Brandel, however, said that wolves may detect the disease long before it becomes apparent to people, through smell or a slight change in the movement of prey, which could be beneficial.
or thought.
Talk about something unique that you derive from the faith that can be of benefit to any other young Muslim that's aspiring right now that sees the mechanics of political success but not necessarily the religious grounding.
I think one of the things that I realized people would overlook is the amount of time necessary to invest in the spiritual side of yourself, in the introspective, reflective element, and in seeking out people who will be your best critics. For me, it was extremely important to find, whether it was my mom or spiritual mentors in the community who could point out to me my flaws, or who knew me before and could guide me otherwise throughout. And I honestly don't think anything is worth sacrificing your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and certainly some of these paths can do that. And so if it's not about taking those measures before, fortifying yourself, you are building up, you're cultivating an immunity system over years to be able to sustain you just for a couple of months of something like a campaign. You had built up that immunity system for yourself that even your worst moments will still, inshallah, be within a certain guideline. So that's extremely important. And I would say prioritization in the times when we're most busy reflects what our values are. And if we don't make that time to sit down with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to make istighfar throughout these times, because there are so many ways that we fall short, then ultimately Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala won't bless that work for us. It's that fundamental connection. So I think it's being deliberate and intentional about finding that time, and then those people who will tell you the hard things, you know, hearing the worst about yourself.
What is the biggest difference in your life that Islam made outside of the realm of faith? Pre-Islam Eduardo versus post-Islam Eduardo.
Well, Islam teaches us that the difference between a believer and the difference between a disbeliever is like the difference between the living and the dead. Islam gave me life, and Islam gave me purpose. It gave me the ability to navigate with the world with a sense of confidence as to where I am from, where I am now, and where I'm heading. And that clarity, like what you were saying, Abrar, you know, about being intentional and being deliberate is so important, because if you don't have a goal, you can't score. It's pure and simple. And Islam allowed me to have the paradigms which brings about the best of myself. I think I would summarize it to that: insight, perspective, and a clear sense of orientation.
Was there ever a time that you thought about going back, a breaking point? What was the most difficult test you faced as a Muslim? Because we know that a lot of people convert, and then unfortunately they don't find a support system, or tragedy comes, and they're forced to make a choice, and they go back, right? So can you tell us a little bit about that, if you ever had a breaking point or a moment where you thought, maybe I didn't make the right choice here?
It did happen, where I had a breaking point where I felt that it was very difficult. It was a very heavy burden to carry on my shoulders. What was the hardest was that I didn't have a lot of confident Muslims around me, as I mentioned before. And when you're vulnerable, meaning your friends are judging you, people are pointing the fingers at you, talking behind your back, and you're just in that space where you genuinely feel misunderstood, sometimes you question yourself, right? But I had full certainty that Islam was the truth. But the difficult environment in which I was kind of kept me going back to my old ways. All the resistance that you're facing everywhere, and where people are just looking at you, and almost as if people look at you like you're weird. They don't understand you. And we all want to be validated. We all want to be felt. And I was everything but felt. So I had to give up on a lot of my old habits. The struggle was real. It was very difficult. But I'm so grateful that I met some good people that allowed me to make big mistakes, and that accepted me with all my imperfection and all the obnoxiousness that came around being someone that had such a bad past, and give me that room to gradually, one step at a time, grow. to be where I am today. Alhamdulillah.
A theme of Confident Muslim has been that in every Muslim public figure's life, they face a breaking point, or they face, similar to what Eduardo was talking about, they face a moment where I can compromise on my values or I can stay strong. Usually compromise yields an immediate reward. Commitment means a lot of hardship is going to be in front of you and your path to success is that much harder. Muslim women in particular, who are disproportionately impacted by Islamophobia, are also disproportionately criticized within the Muslim community, right? We hold our female Muslim leaders and figures to a much higher standard than we do male Muslim leaders and figures. And you're also getting bombarded on the outside, bombarded on the inside. Tell me about that moment for you, or what was that moment where you had to make a choice that you can go back to, and you chose to power through and maintain commitment?
It definitely was not easy within the Muslim community. And alhamdulillah, I even came in with some level of a footing where my family had been serving the community for many years. But even that, I had people, there was a brother, may Allah guide all of us, who came up to me and came up to one of my volunteers and said, you know, if you're not married and you can't run a household, don't think you can run a county. And there were comments like this. And even navigating our spaces, right, and having to give an announcement or engage people and who the gatekeepers of the community are and who the leadership is, was certainly not without challenge. But I think it was always important to remember the compassionate elements there. That of course, I'm upset, and I don't accept that our Muslim community would have things like this and reactions like that. But trying to tap into that deeper sense of compassion and understanding and empathy for where that person was coming from. Because at some point, you have to make the decision that it's the work is bigger than you. I have to care about my circumstance and my reputation to a certain extent and my health and whatnot because the work is affected by it. When you kind of abstract yourself and realize that it's much larger than you and your personal experience and what's going on to you and what people think of you, but it's about, again, the cause and the broader mission of elevating humanity and addressing injustices, then I think there's a strength that one can derive from that.
Tell me about what role your mom has played and what role your conversion has played in the relationship dynamics between you and your mother.
She basically made the field fertile for the seed of Islam to be able to plant and grow. She's someone that I see as a Muslim, but she hasn't really accepted faith because of the Catholic background and all the negative experience she had with religion. But my mom is something that teaches me Islam as a Muslim. Like, I spend time with her and I see her as a teacher. She'll literally tell me stuff like, one day I was with her and I'm like, Mom, are you happy? And she says, no, I'm not happy, but I'm at peace. Like, okay, can you explain? And she tells me, well, how can you be happy in a world where there's so much suffering? Even you, look at your brothers and sisters that you're trying to help in Gaza, right? And the Syrians and the Yemenis, their suffering is real. How can you be happy in a time like this? You have to be selfish. And she's not trying to be sophisticated when she says this. She says it really from the bottom of her heart. But she says, I'm at peace because I'm doing everything humanly possible for me to be able to make a difference in the world. Even look at yourself as Muslims. You don't say, happiness be upon you. You say, peace be upon you. So peace is the ultimate objective. And I'm like, mashallah. Like, I'm learning Islam from you, you know? So.
May Allah bless Mas Ikna. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us all to find certainty in our faith. Jazakumullah khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en, and
now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.